If you have your Bibles, if you want to open with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10. As Sean said, we've been looking at the book of Leviticus in large chunks of chapters, and tonight we're looking at chapters 10 through 15. So over the next hour and a half, we're going to read... No, I'm just kidding. We're just going to read one short verse here in chapter 10. We'll actually start in verse 8 and read through verse 11. Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Leviticus, this book that reminds us of holiness and justice, reminds us of the blood of Christ. We pray that as we look at these chapters tonight, chapters that are very cross-cultural, that you would help us to understand, not only to understand, to apply, that we would see how your word is timeless, even the book of Leviticus, and how you still continue to speak to us today, and that you still have the same motivations of holiness and cleanliness. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Way back in the mid-1990s, the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl. The world was a simpler place back then, and if your team won the Super Bowl, you went to the White House. It didn't matter who the president was. You went either way. No one really cared who the president was at the time. It didn't really make a difference to sports. Regardless of whether you voted for that particular president or not, you went. But back in the 1990s, as they were preparing for going to the White House, there was a controversy in Green Bay as to who exactly was supposed to be invited to the White House. Should it be all of the players who were actually part of that Super Bowl team? Should it be those who were new players that had been added to the team since the end of the season but who were now Green Bay Packers? Or should it be those who perhaps were not part of the team at that point, having been traded after the Super Bowl, having retired after the Super Bowl? Perhaps those players should not be invited because now they're no longer part of the Green Bay Packers. You wouldn't think that it would really be that difficult to figure out who is a Green Bay Packer. But there was a real discussion going on in Green Bay at the time. In fact, one of the best players from that Super Bowl team was eventually not invited to the White House because he had gone to play for another team since the end of the Super Bowl, even though he was one of the Super Bowl heroes. Again, how do you determine who's a Green Bay Packer? How do you determine who's on the team or who's off the team? Well, the issue here in chapter 10 through chapter 15 is really a similar question. Who's in and who's out? How do you know? Perhaps it's the small tassels on the edge of the clothing. They're called tzitzit. Maybe that's what determines an Israelite. You just look at their clothing and see if there's a tassel. Numbers 15 calls for all Israelites to have those. Later Israelites thought it was the yarmulke or the kippah on the head, or the tefillin, the phylacteries holding the sacred scriptures. But what about children? If you've ever tried to put a hat on a child, you know that it simply does not stay. So how do you put a yarmulke on a child? And typically, yarmulke just goes on the men. So what about the women? How are you supposed to identify them as an Israelite? That's really the question that's facing the people of Israel. But there's even a deeper theological problem to this question. Not just how do you show that an Israelite is an Israelite, but what does it even mean to be an Israelite? And how do you show that it means something to be an Israelite? Cultural identification is one thing, but sometimes cultural identification is not even a good thing. I know some American missionaries over in France. They were contacted by the French school board and called before the school council because apparently the missionary's daughter, Angèle, was causing problems in class. And so the parents came in, sat down, and then listened as the French teachers complained that Angèle was too outspoken, that she was too strong-willed, that she didn't go with the flow, that she was too independent, that she was always challenging teachers if she disagreed. Well, when they finally finished, the missionary began to give an explanation as to why he was proud of the way that his daughter acted, that she was a free thinker and independent. But he wasn't too far into his defense when all the teachers in the room began to laugh. It turns out that French children are culturally expected to be compliant, to go with the flow, to not make waves. And since Angèle is a French name, and since she was raised in France, the teachers just assumed that she was French. But finally, they stopped the conversation and they said, "You're an American. Of course you're strong-willed. Of course you're independent. Of course you're a free thinker. We don't have a problem. We just thought that she was French." Her behavior suddenly made perfect sense to them, since that's how they viewed Americans: headstrong, stubborn, independent. Maybe that's not necessarily a good cultural identification, but at least they understood that there was a cultural distinction. And they each went their separate ways, perhaps stereotyped in their understandings of each other's culture, but at least understanding there was a cultural marker. The differences between Americans and French, when you dig deep enough, are pretty obvious. But God is not simply saying to the Israelites, "I want you to be different." He's not just saying, "I want you to be culturally distinct." He's not just saying, "Don't eat pork and lobster because everybody else does." That's different. It's just not very theologically deep. In fact, you could possibly conclude that just because God wanted them to be distinct, he could have just easily said, "Do eat pork and lobster, and don't eat beef," and that will be the cultural distinction. Or, as many have suggested, perhaps the difference between the Israelites and the rest of the world was based upon God's greater understanding of health, the way that the earth was created. Under this theory, certain parts of animals were to be discarded. Certain animals themselves were to be discarded because they were not healthy. Certain molds, certain skin conditions were to be cast out because they weren't healthy. They were a risk to Israelites. Again, that's culturally distinct, and it's a clever idea, and one that seems somewhat convincing in some of these cases, except that one of the skin diseases likely listed here is psoriasis, which is not contagious, I've been told. So why do people with psoriasis have to be kept out of the tabernacle? That question goes unanswered. There's the theory that everything mentioned in these chapters was due to pagan ceremonies of the heathen. And so to be distinct from the world, to be distinct from them, perhaps eating pork, was to avoid the pagan sacrifices. But those of you who know something about psoriasis, or perhaps have psoriasis, may not appreciate the connotation that you're a pagan simply because you have issues with your skin. Now, as helpful or as unhelpful as these theories may be, God is trying to communicate something very powerful to Israel by them being culturally distinct. He's trying to give them a spiritual lesson. He's trying to tell them there is a difference between the clean and the unclean. And God, of course, wants his people to be clean. Verse 10 of chapter 10 summed that up quite well. "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean." Chapters 10 through 15 really deal with that second category, clean and unclean, what's in, what's out. The common and the holy is actually a division, a further division of what's clean, and we'll get to that later in the book. But for now, the division is between clean and unclean, because before we can even talk about what's holy, we have to determine who's on the team. We have to determine who's in. We have to determine what's clean. And then this trickles down to those who are unclean have to be cast outside the camp, else they'll contaminate everybody else. And it also goes down and affects, even in chapter 11, what you eat. Chapter 11 ends with this statement: "This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." And it's not just food. Chapter 11 is about food. Chapter 12 is about the uncleanliness that results from childbirth. Chapter 13 talks about skin diseases and the contamination of linen, as well as the contamination about things that could happen in your house. And it ends with this statement: "This is the law for a case of leprous disease in a garment of wool or linen, either in the warp or in the woof, or in any article made of skin, to determine whether it is clean or unclean." Chapter 14 deals mostly with leprosy and with issues of mold in buildings. But again, it closes with this statement: "This is the law for any leprous disease, for the itch, for leprous diseases in a garment or in a house, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot to show what is unclean and what is clean. This is the law for leprous disease. And chapter 15 then continues this theme of clean and unclean, dealing with bodily fluids of both men and women, which is a really exciting chapter, I know. Yet again, these laws are all supposed to communicate to Israel then the idea of cleanliness, of clean and unclean, to give Israel that calling to be clean. You are to be a clean people. Which sounds all well and good. It makes perfect sense as we understand each of these chapters that they all have to do with being clean and unclean, with determining who is a clean Israelite and who is not a clean Israelite. But we're still left with that question, why is pork unclean? Why can we not eat pork? We think, well, pigs are dirty. They sit in mud all day, so of course they're dirty. Well, actually, pigs sit in mud all day because they don't sweat. And it's the only way that they can avoid heat stroke. And if you talk to an average farmer, he will tell you that pigs are actually quite clean. They typically have designated areas in their pen to use the restroom, which is in the exact opposite side of the pen from where they eat. Not to mention, they will not go in any mud. They will only go in clean mud. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but if they themselves have contaminated the mud, or if another animal has done its business in the mud, they won't go in it. Clean, pigs are very clean. It's why some people actually keep pigs as an indoor pet. And yet cows are disgusting. It doesn't really matter how you look at it. A cow is disgusting, and yet here, God calls pigs unclean. And he calls cows clean. So where's the spiritual lesson of cleanliness? Is this just arbitrary? Well, I'm going to give you the short answer tonight, and that is that scholars don't really know. But I'm going to give you, of all the theories that I have come across and researched, I'm going to give you what I think is the best explanation. This theory won't explain everything. It won't explain, for instance, why girls contaminate mothers when they're born in chapter 12 twice as long as boys. That's one scholars still haven't figured out, other than that is typical across most cultures in the ancient Near East. But I think it does shed some light on the confusing parts of these laws. And the theory is simply this. God has an ideal of completeness, or an ideal of almost a standard, that this is the standard by which everything else needs to be matched. And if it doesn't match up, if there's some lack, if there's some deficiency, if there's something that's incomplete in this, it's unclean. God wants wholeness. Let's test that theory for just a moment. God says in chapter 11, verse 3, that there is a standard for land animals. He says, whatever parts the hoof, whatever is cloven-footed, chews the cud, that's the standard. This is what your stereotypical land animal is supposed to be. Hoofs, cloven-footed, chews the cud. But then God goes on to give a list of animals that don't measure up, that aren't whole, that aren't complete, things that have some of those things, but not all of them. He says, the rabbit chews the cud, doesn't have a cloven hoof. Pigs has a cloven hoof, doesn't chew the cud. Camels, horses. He goes on and on and on and explains all these animals that are not part of the standard. They don't measure up. The next category is what's in the water. And we just talked about land in verses 2 through 7, but now the standard shifts to the question of fish. What is a fish? Again, this is almost as silly as trying to determine what a Green Bay Packer is. Well, they're Packer players. We know who a Packer is, and we know what a fish is. But God says, no, there's a standard. If a cow is the standard land animal, the standard water animal is a fish. And so God says in verse 9, everything that has fins and scales, which eliminates crabs, lobsters, scallops, basically everything that I love, you can't eat that. They don't measure up to the standard. They aren't whole. They aren't complete. And I could go on through the rest of the passage. Birds of prey, insects, they all have a standard. Jointed legs, two legs, etc., etc. Nothing with paws, nothing that swarms on the ground because the cow is the standard. Again, all of these are put against that benchmark and said, this is the standard. This is how it's supposed to be. The pattern's pretty clear there in chapter 11, but to test this idea, we got to go on to chapter 12 and 13 and beyond. Chapter 13 really emphasizes the notions of spreading leprosy. Leprosy is a horrible translation here. There's a whole history as to why we use that word. Leprosy today is often called Hansen's disease. This is not Hansen's disease. In fact, in this passage here in chapter 13, there are 24 different skin diseases that are listed. 24 different skin diseases and molds that are listed between chapters 13 and 14. And every single one of them is translated with the exact same Hebrew word, leprosy. Even though we know they're different, it's still the same word, which just adds to the confusion of all of this. The emphasis really seems to be upon what scales, scaling skin, flaking skin. But I would suggest to you that in chapter 13 and 14, the idea is still about wholeness. Because with one exception in verse 55 of chapter 13, everything that stops spreading is okay. But the real question has to do with verses 12 and 13 of chapter 13. The verses read, "And if the leprous disease breaks out in the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, so far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and if the leprous disease has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean of the disease. It has all turned white, and he is clean." This seems like a really, really odd passage, to be honest. Because whatever the disease is, it's still there. He has it everywhere. So why consider the man clean? Even if the issue is psoriasis, as long as he just has it somewhere, he's considered unclean. But as soon as he's covered everywhere, then he becomes clean. In fact, verse 14 says, "When raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean." There could, of course, be some medical explanation here. I'm not a doctor, so perhaps there are some diseases that when they cover the whole body, suddenly they aren't an issue anymore. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what it's saying is wholeness. The man who has only partial leprosy, regardless of what that disease may be, whether it be psoriasis or some other skin disease or one of the other 24, if he has that it only covers part of him, he's not whole. He's not complete. He has it in some places, but he doesn't have it in other places. He is, in one sense, like a fish with scales on only part of his body. He's not complete. He's not whole. Something is not right. But the man who is completely white, completely covered with the disease, who has no mixing, no incomplete areas where there are some white and some raw, he's whole. He's one category. He's not mixed. He's entirely the same. He meets the standard of wholeness, as it were. Which I think would explain why a spreading disease is unclean, but once that disease has covered everything, the person suddenly becomes clean. Because now he's whole. Now he's complete. Now there's no mixing. Now he's total. Now he's completely clean. Some scholars have also suggested that this explanation works for chapter 15, that what's addressed in terms of discharges from the body is contrary to the typical function of those parts of the body. That there's something different that's not meeting the standard. I mean, think about chapter 15 for a moment. Again, it's a pretty disgusting chapter, to be honest with you. All these different discharges, and it's disgusting. And yet, in all of this discussion of uncleanliness in chapter 15, isn't it odd that the one thing that's missing here is actual physical uncleanliness? The parts of the body that are being discussed here are typically those parts of the body that are responsible for the liquid waste disposal systems of the body. And yet, it's never mentioned. The actual thing that would actually contaminate you, the actual thing that's actually unclean, that's actually unsanitary, isn't mentioned at all in the whole chapter. It's never brought up. Instead, the functions of the body that are different from that purpose of those parts of the body seems to be the issue. It would seem that in a sense we have this standard, that this is how it's supposed to be. This is what that part of the body is designed for, liquid waste removal. And anything that's different from that is outside the norm, and therefore is unclean. Whether it's a normal, healthy part of the body that's taking place, which we would consider part of the reproduction process, or whether it's not. He says it doesn't matter. It doesn't fit the standard. It's different than that standard purpose. It causes a sort of mixing, a lack of completeness. There's a division that's taking place here. And so really, if we could sum up, it seems that all of these issues boil down to the issue of completeness, of being undivided. You have seafood without scales, you have land animals without hooves, people with mixed skin, houses with mold, the mixing of bodily functions, all of those seem to be deviations from a standard of completeness. But this is entirely what it's for. In fact, as we progress through Leviticus, the same idea seems to exist when God says later, don't mix fabrics, don't mix breed of animals. Again, that would lead to a contamination of the category. God is saying, here is the category. This is what a land animal looks like. And if you fall short of that standard, it's unclean. This is what those parts of the body are for. If there's another purpose, it's unclean. This is what's supposed to happen in your house and with your skin. And if there's a deviation from that, if there's something that's different from that, a mixing, it becomes unclean. Which I think really is the spiritual truth that God is trying to communicate here. The idea of completeness. All of which builds to that great verse in chapter 11, verse 44, where God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy as I am holy. In fact, a renowned secular anthropologist, not at all a believer, wrote about these laws and reflected that the dietary laws would have been signs which at every turn inspired meditation on the oneness, the purity, and the completeness of God. I think that's really what God is getting at here. God has said many times throughout the Old Testament that I'm not yes and no. I'm always yes. He's talked about his purity. He's talked about his completeness. And that seems to be what he's emphasizing with Israel. That this is not just an arbitrary set of dietary laws or laws about skin diseases, but a constant reminder of the need for purity, for wholeness, for cleanliness. As it relates to a ritual purity in diet, in skin care, and care for one's house, I think what it's saying is you need to be whole. You need to be holy. You need to be holy, holy. No mixing. There's not to be any mixing in Israel. There's not to be any contamination of food, of people, of houses, any of these things. And so in this sense, the laws communicated who was holy in Israel and who was holy out of Israel. In Israel, there would have been no debate over borders of ethnicity. Even now in the Middle East, if you remember when Sam Deere attended church here, he told us that in the Middle East, he calls himself Jordanian, but he's not accepted as a Jordanian because he's only third generation Jordanian. And you have to be four generations Jordanian before you're accepted as Jordanian. But here in Israel, Israel's saying, no, it's not based on the number of generations. It's not based on who your parents are. It's not. The question is, are you wholly an Israelite? Are you completely in? Are you completely dedicated to God? Are you completely part of this group of covenant people? There is no people, well, I'm kind of an Israelite, but I'm also kind of an Assyrian, or I'm kind of... No, there's no mixing. There's no question as to what constitutes an Israelite. An Israelite is an Israelite, and only an Israelite, because God calls His people to be pure, to be consistent, to be clean, to be separate, to be whole and complete as He is holy, holy and complete. I think we look at these dietary laws and they just seem strange and they are rather odd. You could try the so-called Bible diet if you want, but I really think that the teaching purpose and the goal of these texts really remains the same for you and I today, even if we do occasionally indulge in seafood. We are still to be wholly committed to God. We are still to be holy for Him. It's a sad testament to the American church that oftentimes you can't tell who's a Christian and who isn't. You just simply can't tell. Everybody just seems like a good person. You can't tell the difference. You can't determine who's in and who's out. And I'm not suggesting that we have to adopt the behaviors of some of our brothers and sisters in Christ and start requiring external signs of women wearing bonnets and men wearing flannel in order so that we know who's in and who's out. But should there not be a distinction between who is in and who is out? Should there not be a way that we can tell who's in and who's out? We have the sign of baptism, yes, but probably the clearest way to tell who is in and who is out is our behavior. Much like with the Israelites. You knew when you were eating with an Israelite because he wouldn't eat pork. Daniel goes to Babylon and has to change his diet, actually has to request permission to change the diet because he didn't want to eat unclean foods. He wanted to eat those foods that only were part of the law of Moses. His behavior was very clear at that point. We are called to let our light shine, and yet in this country there has been quite a mixing between what's an American and what's an evangelical, what is a gospel-proclaiming Christian, to the point that we just have American evangelicalism. But shouldn't we just have Christianity? Shouldn't we just have that? Shouldn't that be our primary identity? That, yes, I'm an American, but my primary identity is the fact that I am in Christ. We should have biblicists, might be the better term, where we pursue godly living and not simply a Bible Belt folk religion. We seemed often to have missed the point of being in this world, but not being of this world. We've mixed in many ways. We even did an entire Sunday school class, took us about a year, where we went through and discussed what does it look like to be an American and a Christian, but also what does it look like to be a Christian first and an American second. Because without even thinking of it, we mix. We often give little thought to what we do, to what we buy, to what we eat. For Israel, that wasn't an option. They didn't just go to the grocery store and pick whatever without giving it any thought. They had very specific dietary laws. I'm not suggesting that we should start dietary laws, but that we should start thinking again, or still, about what it means to be unmixed in our world, to be complete, to be the standard that God calls us to. Because even in the New Testament, not just in Leviticus, but in the New Testament, God calls us to be a peculiar people, to be distinct. Not peculiar because we're odd, but because we are oddly different from our world in that we are wholly dedicated to our God. Here in Leviticus, as we continue to move through this book, we're reminded not just that there are these odd things that separate Israel from the rest of the nations, these unmixing Israelites, but also that this is a movement towards worship. It is these odd, unmixing Israelites who participate in the worship of Almighty God. In the sacrifices of chapter 1 through 9, but also in the festivals that begin after this in chapter 16. Because the focus on this purity, the focus on who is in and who is out, really has to do with worship. That same secular anthropologist that I quoted earlier said, "To follow the purity code in all its details is to make the life of the person conform to the divine microcosm. The whole universe infused with the same principle, everything related to the tabernacle." Even a secular anthropologist got this. That all of this about wholeness, all of this about who's in, relates to who gets to participate in fellowship with God. In fact, that anthropologist further states that this notion that purity was focused on worship and not on politics was a momentous innovation in the ancient world. Because it was not about keeping people in and out in order to create a caste system. It was who was in and out in order to worship. Almost unheard of. Just consider that this chapter is about who is out and who is in. About who is out and who is in. But also consider that in these chapters, especially in chapter 14, there are elements for how to get back in. That even though you're out doesn't mean that you're out for good, but that there are ways to get back in. Yes, the goal was to distinguish the clean and unclean, the mixed from the whole, but it wasn't meant to divide Israel into classes. You were either in or you were out. There weren't grades of cleanliness. You were either in or you were out. And if you were out, you had the option, based on the grace and mercy of God, to become clean once again, to be washed, to be purified, to be sprinkled with clean water. Which I think is a hopeful message and a great way for us to end tonight, that as we examine ourselves and we consider this topic of cleanliness and uncleanliness, as we consider the idea of wholeness and completeness, of not mixing, it's not meant just to be a condemnation of, you awful people, look how we have mixed, but a call to repentance and a reminder of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. It's a call for us to consider and to encourage us to change our mindset by the power of God's grace, to examine more and more what it means to be a culturally distinct Christian, not for cultural sake, but to be whole as God has called us to be, not mixing. But there's that reminder that none of us is too far gone, that our culture is not too far gone in that sense, that we have not become so assimilated with the American culture that there's no way to redeem the church. That's not true. Restoration is possible, just as much for a leper here in Leviticus as it is for us today. We still have that calling, and we still have that forgiveness when we fail and when we're not the distinct Christians that we are called to be. And so God is calling us here in Leviticus chapter 10 through 15 to consider and to reflect upon the truth that we are called to be different. We are called to be distinct because we are called to be wholly dedicated to Him in a wholeness that honors and glorifies Him before a watching world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not wholly Yours. We have other desires. We have other things that call our attention, other cultural concerns that we get involved in, rather than being wholly committed to You and to Your church. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would forgive us for that, but we pray that You would cause us to be wholly committed to You, that You would change our hearts, that You would transform us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would make us Yours and Yours alone, that we too might be completely clean, completely focused and dedicated to You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.